Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It reads, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you concerning the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." That is something of a theological justification for doing a study on the life and ministry of George Whitefield. I call him God's gentle hammer. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29 says, "Is not my word like a hammer which shatters a rock?" God was pleased to use George Whitefield to bring the word of God to so many people that would shatter their hearts and bring them under conviction of the Spirit and ultimately to the gospel of the Savior. Just by way of introduction, to give a little bibliographic credit where credit is due, there's nothing original that I'm going to say today. I spent probably about 6-8 months going through Arnold Dalimar's 2 volumes on George Whitefield. It's called The Life and Times of the Great Evangelist of the 18th Century Revival. I thought Bernie was going to leave me because I was spending too much time with George. Bedtime reading. This is an abridged version of the 2 volumes, Arnold Dalimar's George Whitefield, God's Anointed Servant in the Great Revival of the 18th Century. J.C. Ryle's Christian Leaders of the Last Century. He goes through 11 different pastors of the last century, and one of them is George Whitefield. And then John Pollock's George Whitefield and the Great Awakening. And these will be on the back table just for your perusal. If you're interested in any of them, I could probably find them cheaper than the Christian bookstore. The life and ministry of George Whitefield. 65 years after the death of George Whitefield, 2 prominent English Baptists, one by the name of Francis Cox and another by the name of James Holby, took a trip to America. And as they were in America, they went off track just a little bit so they could make a trip to Newburyport, Massachusetts. Why Newburyport, Massachusetts? Because within Newburyport, Massachusetts, there was a Presbyterian church in which George Whitefield was buried. And in 1835, these 2 men had the ability to open up the coffin of George Whitefield. And they later record the drama of the situation. And they both held on to his skull. Very odd situation indeed. In fact, some years prior, a man from England had stolen the forearm of George Whitefield. In fact, some 30 years after that, in 1865, as men were going to the battlefield in the Civil War, they would often stop at this Presbyterian church in Newburyport, Massachusetts, to cut off a piece of the clergy robe of George Whitefield to pin it on their uniform as they would go into battle. I certainly don't advocate the almost idolatrous way in which they would treat George Whitefield as a relic, but it helps you to understand something of the legendary status of this man a century after he lived. He captured the imagination of people because he was used in such an amazing way by God the Almighty in the 1700s. A way that had not been seen, I believe, since the days of the apostles themselves. What would some of his accomplishments be? Well, he was the founder of the Methodist movement. Many people don't realize that. He started the Methodist movement. He eventually handed it over to John Wesley because John Wesley detested the fact that George Whitefield was a Calvinist. Whitefield didn't want to cause division over the issue, but Wesley did, so he handed over the leadership of the Methodist movement to him. He was instrumental in the salvation of souls. In fact, even someone like Benjamin Franklin, that well-known American philosopher, he was a kind of cold-blooded, calculating man, said, quote, "It was wonderful to see the change soon made by his preaching and the manners of the inhabitants of Philadelphia. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world was growing religious." John Newton, that hymn writer of amazing grace, who was tremendously impacted during several weeks of his life as he heard the preaching of George Whitefield and came under deeper conviction concerning the doctrines of grace, said of him, quote, "That which finished Mr. Whitefield's character as a shining light and is now his crown of rejoicing was the singular success which the Lord was pleased to give him in winning souls. It seemed as if he never preached in vain. Perhaps there is hardly a place in all the extensive compass of his labors where some may not yet be found who thankfully acknowledge him as their spiritual father." In fact, Newton would say concerning the preaching of Whitefield, quote, "As a preacher, if any man were to ask who was second best I had ever heard, I should be at some loss. But in regard to the first, Mr. Whitefield so far exceeds every other man of my time." John Wesley, who had some sharp disagreements with Mr. Whitefield concerning his theology, would say, "Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance? Above all, have we read or heard of anyone who has been the blessed instrument of bringing so many sinners from darkness to light or from the power of Satan to God?" Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, who wasn't such a bad preacher himself, said, quote, "It is wonderful to see what a spell he casts over an audience by proclaiming the simplest truths of the Bible. I have seen upwards of 1,000 people hanging on his words with breathless silence, broken only by an occasional half-suppressed sob." Charles Spurgeon would speak of him 100 years after Whitefield's death. "There is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitefield. Often as I have read his life, I'm conscious of the distinct quickening whenever I turn to it. He lived. Other men seem to be only half alive, but Whitefield was all life, all fire, all wind, all force. My own motto, if I may have such a thing in due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield. With unequal footsteps must I follow his glorious track." J.C. Ryle said, No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled him. No preacher has ever been so universally popular to every country that he visited, in England, Scotland, America, wherever." Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher of last century, said of him, quote, "George Whitefield is beyond any question the greatest English preacher of all time. His influences in England, his influence in Wales, his influence in Scotland, his influence in America, and in particular, is beyond calculation." But Whitefield was not only a preacher, he was instrumental in inspiring many people towards ministries of mercy. Because his life project was an orphanage in Georgia to bring together some of the orphan children of the colonists, to bring them under gospel instruction. He was also instrumental in the founding of 3 universities. The University of Pennsylvania, not to be confused with Penn State, the University of Pennsylvania, Dartmouth, and Princeton. All 3 of those schools had their founding as to train men to preach the gospel. So what of his life? George Whitefield was born in 1714 in a small town called Gloucester, England. His father died at an early age. His mother kept what was called the Bell Inn of Gloucester, but wasn't too very successful in regard to that. Her older son, George's older brother, would take over the business. Eventually, George's mother would remarry to a man who would abandon his family and eventually be divorced. George Whitfield, in a very real sense, came from a broken home. And that may be some encouragement to you who come from broken homes of divorced family or parents who have died. And wondering, you read the scriptures and you see something of the importance of the family and you wonder, how could God possibly use someone like me? Well, God used George Whitfield, who came from a broken family. He speaks of his early life as one that was addicted to lying, filthy talking, foolish jesting. He says that he was a Sabbath breaker, a theater goer, a card player, a romance reader. All this, he says, went on until he was 15 years old. What kind of education did George Whitfield receive? Well, it was a pretty good education growing up. He evidently learned Latin well enough that he was able to speak it later on in life when he would encounter some of the Moravians who were influential in the salvation of John and Charles Wesley. As he encountered these German Moravians, they only spoke German and Latin, and George spoke English and Latin, and so they conversed with each other in Latin. But George's mother had higher ambitions for George. She wanted him to go to Oxford. She wanted him to receive a good education. And so George Whitfield went to Oxford. And he went there as what was called a servitor student. In that day, there was two different kinds of students in Oxford. Either you were a student who was able to pay for your education, or you were what was called a servitor, which meant that you served the upperclassmen, and that was your way of paying for your tuition. Well, George was a servitor for some of the upperclassmen. And it was there at Oxford that George encountered men like John and Charles Wesley. Now, at that point, you may think it to be a good thing to encounter John and Charles Wesley. But John and Charles Wesley were legalistic religious nuts. In fact, George began attending a group that was called the Holy Club. They also became labeled the Methodists because of their strict methods. And they were very, very ascetic and punishing themselves and fasting, trying to seek approval before God the Almighty. So George would often spend his time visiting city prisons, reading to the prisoners, trying to do good. In fact, he would say of himself as he journaled, Years later on, I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted twice a week. My apparel was average. I thought it unbecoming a penitent to have his hair powdered. Not sure what that means, but he wouldn't powder his hair. Probably means not to comb his hair or something. I wore wool gloves, a patched gown, dirty shoes, and though I was convinced that the kingdom of God did not consist of meat and drink, yet I resolutely persisted in these voluntary acts of self-denial because I found in them great promotion of spiritual life. George Whitfield resorted to an ascetic, self-punishing, self-flagellating life, seeking that he could earn his way into heaven through these means. Well, George Whitfield was on the treadmill of good works, and George Whitfield had a very sensitive conscience, which could only drive him into the ground. The irony is that George Whitfield, whose preaching would be instrumental in the conversion of thousands, his own conversion would not come through the preached word, but through the written word. John Wesley handed a copy of Henry Scougal's Life of God and the Soul of Man to George Whitefield. This book was originally written as a letter from Henry Scougal to a friend to speak of him, of experiential Christianity, of what the life of a person who is truly born again, born from above means, that this is a person who has new appetites, new love, and new affection for God. That's what it means to be born again. And as George Whitefield read the pages of this, George Whitefield only knew of religious acts. George Whitefield only knew of acts of self-denial. He knew nothing of love for the Savior. George Whitefield began to be broken in his heart as he read Henry Scougal's Life of God and the Soul of Man. George Whitefield realized that he had no life of God in his own heart. George Whitefield came to the Savior broken, pleading to Him for life. Whitefield records some of the early evidences of his conversion, of his new birth. He says, quote, "Above all, my mind being now more opened and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and every word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I ever could have acquired from all the writings of men." One of Whitefield's first evidences of his new birth, the life of God that was now in his soul, was his voracious appetite to know God as he read him of Him in the Word. J.C. Ryle says, quote, "Once taught to understand the glorious liberty of Christ's gospel, Whitefield never turned back again to asceticism, legalism, mysticism, or strange views of Christian perfectionism." And as God breathed His life into the soul of George Whitefield, it immediately became a burning passion within him to tell others about the Lord Christ, to call others to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Whitefield is famous for preaching on the new birth. He would frequently preach that you must be born again. And one day somebody called him aside and said, "Whitefield, why do you preach so much that you must be born again?" Whitefield said, "Because you must be born again." And so George Whitefield, at a young age of 22, was ordained in the Church of England by Bishop Benson in Gloucester in 1736. This young man was ordained to the gospel ministry at age of 22. With a burning zeal in his heart, he was ordained in the same city, in the same church in which he grew up. He says of that event, his first sermon that he preached at St. Mary Le Crypt, quote, "Last Sunday in the afternoon I preached my first sermon at the Church of St. Mary Le Crypt, where I was baptized and also first received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Curiosity, as you may easily guess, drew a large crowd together upon this occasion. The sight at first little awed me, but I was comforted with the heartfelt sense of the divine presence and soon found the unspeakable advantage of having been accustomed to public speaking when a boy at school and of exhorting the prisoners and the poor people at their private houses while at the university. By these means, I was kept from being daunted overmuch. As I proceeded, I perceived the fire kindled, till at last, though so young and amidst the crowd of those who knew me in my childish days, I was enabled to speak with some degree of gospel authority. Some few mocked me, but most seemed to be present struck. And I since have heard the complaint was made to the bishop that I drove some 15 people mad from my first sermon." George Whitefield would then return to Oxford, receive his bachelor's degree, and began to preach the gospel. He started something of what would be an itinerant ministry where he would preach at different churches wherever he was allowed to preach. And then he got word from some of his friends who even at this point were still not converted, the Wesley brothers. John and Charles Wesley had this burning passion to start an orphanage in Georgia. John and Charles Wesley were still on the treadmill of good works. But George Whitefield began to be convinced that he was going to be part of this project to start this orphanage. And so he began to preach around England, raising support for this orphanage. In the year 1737, George Whitefield set a sail to America. His first of seven different trips to America. 13 times he traveled over the Atlantic Ocean. This trip would prove to be fruitful even from its first. George Whitefield began to evangelize those soldiers on that ship. It was a military ship in which he was traveling over. And George Whitefield, and I wouldn't say this to bind this upon your conscience, but George Whitefield had this urge and compulsion to speak the gospel to people that he could hardly go 15 minutes speaking a normal conversation with somebody who he knew was not converted without bringing up the gospel. And so he brought up the gospel to some of those soldiers, these hardened men who had lived their lives on the battlefields. And by the end of his trip, he had them lining up like Sunday school children repeating the catechism. God was pleased to move in a powerful way. But when George Whitefield came back from America, back to London, he began to encounter some conflict. Conflict with the religious clergy of the day. Because Whitefield was preaching a message that you must be born again. You must have the life of God within your soul, and it didn't matter whether you were baptized as a child or not. If you weren't born again, you weren't going to heaven. And so this message began to irk and enrage some of the religious clergy of the day. And some of the bishops who would tolerate deism, apostasy, Socinianism, and all kinds of profligate living, these same bishops who tolerated that would not tolerate Mr. Whitefield. And so as Whitefield came back to the churches in England, they refused to let him preach from their pulpits. They said, "We will not have this man preaching in our pulpits." And so Whitefield got wind of a man from Wales by the name of Hal Harris, who was rejected ordination from the church in England, not because he was unqualified, but because he preached the gospel. And Hal Harris, instead of continuing to pursue his ordination, continuing to pursue a pulpit from which to preach from, he decided he would preach in the fields. He decided he would go wherever people needed to hear the gospel of Christ, and he would go there and preach it. And so he would preach out in the open. And this was revolutionary during this day. And Whitefield began to think, that sounds like a good idea. And so George Whitefield, under the providence of God, God would work evil for good. See, these Church of England clergy did not want George Whitefield to preach in the churches. They intended evil for it, and God would use it to unleash His lion. Because God would use it for Whitefield to reach many thousands who would never darken the doors of a church by him going to the people. In fact, the first instance of Whitefield preaching out in the open took place in February of 1739. And after much prayer, he went to what was called Hannam Mount. And he was standing on a hill and began to preach to 100 coal miners. What was his text? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. He would preach from that text, and as these coal miners were coming out of their mines, faces blackened, and this was in an area of town which was considered a place that was hardened. These people had never even gone to church. There wasn't even a church in their area. And so Whitfield began to justify his activities of preaching out in the open, because he would say to the bishop, well, there's no churches in the area. How do you expect these people to hear the gospel? So I'm going to go to them. And he would record later on, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, these coal miners were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of tax collectors, and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The first discovered of their being affected was the sight of the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which, as even as the event proved, happily ended in their sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, though members chose to impute it to anything rather than the finger of God, as the scene quite new. It was often occasioned by many inward conflicts. Sometimes, when 20,000 people were before me, I had not in my own apprehension a word to say either to God or to them. But I was never totally deserted. And frequently, for to deny it would be lying against God, was assisted that I knew by happy experience what our Lord meant by saying, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The open firmament above, the prospect of adjacent fields with the sight of thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, some in trees, and at times all affected and in tears, was almost too much for and quite overcame me. You can just imagine the scene. This Anglican clergyman, who would have been decked in his clergy robe, by the way, he didn't abandon that, and who would carry with him this pine box in which he would stand on, would go out into the fields and preach to these coal miners, and would be used by God in the salvation of many of them. Well, what do we know of George Whitfield's married life, his family life? Well, George Whitfield had a weird marriage. It was odd from the beginning. His friend Hal Harris, who introduced him to field preaching, was madly in love with this woman. But he had made a vow that he would not get married. And so he figured, if I can't have this woman, I'm going to pick the best guy I know for her. And so he picked George Whitfield. Said, you woman, marry him. And George Whitfield married her. And she knew full well what she was encountering. This was a man who in the 1700s traveled 13 times over the Atlantic Ocean, which traveling in those days was very dangerous. He made 15 trips to Scotland. She would follow him on some of these trips. But on other trips, she did not come with him. So George Whitfield spent much time away from his wife. His wife would have several miscarriages. And then finally she would give birth to a boy who would live. That's something of a sad story and demonstrates something of the extreme of George Whitfield. When his son was born, he was convinced he had what he believed was an impulse from God that his son would be a preacher. And so he named him John after John the Baptist. He wanted to raise a John the Baptist. But sadly, his son would die soon after that. George Whitefield had no successors to him. George Whitefield would live a full life of 30 years of preaching. And it would come the year 1770 when George Whitefield was 56 years old. September 28th, the day before he died, Whitefield set out on horseback from Portsmouth to New Hampshire in order to fulfill an engagement to preach at Newburyport on Sunday. On the way, unfortunately, he was earnestly importuned to preach at a place called Exeter. And though feeling very ill, he had not the heart to refuse. A friend remarked to him before he was getting ready to preach, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than you are to preach." To this Whitefield replied, "True, sir." And then turning aside, he clasped his hands together and looking up said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but I'm not weary of thy work." And then, if he had not yet finished his course, he would then preach to a great multitude in the fields from his text, 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." And for the space of nearly 2 hours, it was his last sermon and a fitting conclusion to his whole career. An eyewitness gives the following striking account of the closing scene of Whitefield's life. Quote, "He arose from his seat and stood erect. His appearance alone was a powerful sermon. The thinness of his visage, the paleness of his countenance, the evidences of his struggle, the evidence struggling of the heavenly spark and a decayed body for utterance were all deeply interesting. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was dying. In this situation, he remained several minutes unable to speak, and then he said, 'I will wait assistance from our gracious God, for he will, I am certain, assist me once more to speak in his name.' He then delivered perhaps one of his best sermons. The latter part contained the following passage, 'I go to a rest prepared. My sun has given light to many, but now it is about to set. No, to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. I have outlived many on earth, but they cannot outlive me in heaven. Many shall outlive me on earth and live when this body is no more. But there, O thought divine, I shall be in a world where time, age, sickness, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with Him. How brief, comparatively brief, has been my life compared to the vast labors which I see before me yet to be accomplished. But I leave now, while so few care about heavenly things, the God of peace will surely visit you." And after Whitefield's final sermon was over, Whitefield dined with a friend and then rode to Newburyport. Though greatly fatigued on arriving there, he ate early and retired to bed. Tradition says that he went upstairs with a lighted candle in his hand, and he could not resist the inclination to turn around at the head of the stairs and to speak to the friends who were assembled to meet him. Just one more sermon. And as he spoke, the fire kindled within him, and before he could conclude, the candle which he held in his hand had actually burned down to the end. He retired to his bedroom to come out no more alive. A violent fit of asthma seized him. Soon after, he had got into bed before 6 o'clock the next morning. The greatest preacher in the English language was dead. What do we learn of something of the labors of this man, his labor in preaching? It's estimated that he preached some 18,000 sermons. And if you include some of his informal sermons that he would speak to smaller groups, many estimated some 30,000 to 40,000 sermons. Do the math on this. He preached for 30 years. That means approximately 1,000 sermons a year. That's approximately 20 sermons a week. This man was relentless in his labors in preaching the gospel. He would not stop. He would not cease because he knew that people were on their way to hell and they needed to hear the saving message of the cross. And so he was like a madman preaching every opportunity he had. The size of the crowds he preached to, enormous. Benjamin Franklin, who was something of a mathematician, did the math that he could be heard by upwards of 30,000 people without a microphone. With his naked voice, he could be heard by some 30,000 people. This man was unusually gifted by the Almighty. It's estimated that 80% of all the American colonists heard George Whitefield at one point preach. Well, George Whitefield was preaching in Boston at one point. He preached to a crowd in Boston of 23,000 people. You say that doesn't sound that significant. The population of Boston was 20,000 at the time. Over more than the entire population of the city had gathered to hear this man preach. The largest audience he ever addressed was in Cambuslang, Scotland, near Glasgow. They estimate there was some 100,000 people there. And some think as many as 10,000 might have been converted at that point. He was amazingly gifted as a speaker. The eloquence of his speech. In fact, one of the famous actors of the day, David Garrick, who was kind of like a Denzel Washington or a Russell Crowe of our day. In that day, he was a Shakespearean actor who said that Whitefield could make people weep just by saying the word Mesopotamia. Garrick was jealous over his eloquent speech. He was a man who knew the power of illustration. He would vividly tell stories in such a way that you felt like you were there. In fact, there's one occasion which a man by the name of Lord Chesterfield, who was a popular literary critic, was listening to George Whitefield preach. And the story goes that Whitefield was preaching about the unconverted sinner, and he was likening the unconverted sinner to a poor beggar. And as Whitefield went on to describe the unconverted sinner as a blind beggar, he says the night was dark and the road was dangerous and the poor beggar was deserted by his dog near the edge of a cliff and had nothing to aid him in groping his way but his staff. And Whitefield so vividly explained his subject and enforced it with such graphic power that as Whitefield explained this poor beggar about to fall over the cliff, Lord Chesterfield cried out aloud, falling forward, trying to grab the beggar, and he said, "He's gone! He's gone!" In other words, Chesterfield had so been enraptured in the story, he had envisioned this poor beggar falling over the cliff, and he reached out to grab him, but he cried, "He's gone." What's also amazing is the appeal, the breadth of the appeal in Whitefield's preaching. Whitefield could preach both to the poor and to the rich. He could preach to both the workmen and the nobility with the same kind of ease. In fact, he befriended some of the nobility. There was a woman by the name of Lady Huntington who who was a friend of the gospel and was a friend of Whitfield and Wesley's and the advancement of the gospel in England, she would often invite many of her nobility friends to a kind of luncheon. And then she would say, now that we've had the physical food, let's have some spiritual food. And George Whitefield would come out of a closet and begin to preach to them. Many of the nobility heard him. In fact, Lord Dartmouth, whose money was used to start the university that we call Dartmouth, was one who was greatly affected by Whitefield's preaching. Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, says, quote, "He impresses the ignorant and not less the educated and refined." Arnold Dalimar, the two-volume biographer, says, "The learned and the unlearned, rich and poor, black and white, young and old, Whitfield's ministry proved effective among all." And this, by way, is just a reminder, because we live in a day and age in which there's a popular word called contextualization that floats around in Christian circles. In other words, if you want to win people who are of a certain culture, you need to become exactly like them in order to win them. So if you want to win people who are drunks in the bar, you got to become a drunk yourself. It's just a silly idea. But Whitfield knew how to communicate the gospel. That's the key. You don't have to become like the world to convert the world. You have to communicate the gospel to the world, because Romans 1:16 says it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel that transforms life. And the more that we clearly communicate the gospel, more likely somebody can be converted. And Whitfield was a master at communicating the gospel. It's also noteworthy his great earnestness in preaching. He preached like a lion, like a madman, because he knew the weighty realities in which he was speaking. He knew the reality that if the people sitting in his audience did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they were destined for an eternity in hell. And so he preached with such earnestness and vigor and called people to repent and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope. There's one amusing story of an American who traveled over to England to hear George Whitefield speak. And this was the first time this American was going to hear George Whitefield speak. He had heard of all the different legendary stories concerning Whitefield. And so he would go and listen to him preach. And he said the day was rainy and the congregation was comparatively thin. And the beginning of the sermon was rather heavy. And the American friend said to himself, "This man is no great wonder." And he looked around and he saw the congregation as little interested in himself as himself. He said one old man in front of the pulpit had fallen asleep. But all at once, Whitefield stopped. His countenance changed. And he suddenly broke forth in an altered tone and said, quote, "If I had come to speak to you in my own name, you might as well rest your elbows on your knees and your heads on your hands and sleep. And once in a while look up and say, what is this babbler talking of? But I have come to you not in my own name. I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And here he brought down his hand with his foot with such force that the building rang. And he said, "I must and I will be heard." Of course, the old guy in front sleeping woke up and said, hey. And Whitefield, fixing his eyes on the man who was sleeping, said to him, "I have woken you up, have I? I meant to do it. I am not coming here to preach to stocks and stones. I have come to you to preach in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I must and I will have an audience." He grabbed their attention, all right. In fact, there's one story of the skeptical Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume. And someone seen David Hume walking with the throngs of people who would wake up sometimes before sunrise with their lanterns to go out to get a good spot to hear Whitfield preach. And there was just throngs of people going to hear Whitfield. And someone spotted the skeptical philosopher David Hume in the crowd. And they addressed David Hume and said, "Hume, why are you here to hear Whitfield? You don't believe in his gospel." Hume paused and said, "That's right, but I know Whitfield believes in his gospel." You see, there was something about the earnestness in this man who had passionately proclaimed the gospel and called people to repentance that was appealing to Hume. He said, "This is a man who believes what he speaks and speaks what he believes." Let me just give you an excerpt from one of Whitfield's sermons. There's only about 75 remaining sermons left from George Whitfield. And George Whitfield himself would read some of the sermons. Sometimes journalists would record his sermons and try and get them down. And Whitfield would often say, "This doesn't even sound like me." So it's hard to know how reliable some of these sermons of Whitfield that come down to us in print are. But here's an excerpt. He says in one sermon, quotes, "Come then, ye harlots, come then, ye publicans, come, ye most abandoned sinners, come and believe on Jesus Christ. Though the whole world despise you and cast you out, yet He will not disdain you, but will take you up. Oh, amazing, oh, infinitely condescending love, even you He will not be ashamed to call His brethren. How will you escape if you neglect such a glorious offer of salvation? What would the damned spirits now in the prison of hell give if Christ was so offered freely to them? And why are we not lifting up our eyes in torments? Does anyone out of this great multitude dare say he does not deserve damnation? Why are we left and others taken away to death and to hell? What is this but an instance of God's free grace and a sign of His goodwill toward us? Let God's goodness lead us to repentance. Oh, let there be joy in heaven over some of you repenting." Just a little taste of Whitfield's preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say concerning his preaching, "Whitfield, I believe, is calling us back to preaching. When the Spirit comes and the programs will be forgotten, time will be forgotten, everything will be forgotten except God and His glory and my soul and this blessed Savior. May God call us back to preaching, not a mere mechanical statement of correct beliefs, but let us pray, God, so grant us His Spirit, that though we may never become and never shall become, it is certain preachers in the sense that George Whitfield was, well, that at any rate we may be able to preach in the demonstration of Spirit and of power." Arnold Dalimar, as he writes at the beginning of his 2-volume biography on Whitfield, gives an urgent call to preaching. He says, "Yea, this book is written in the desire, perhaps, that in a measure of inner certainty, that we shall see the great head of the church once more bring into being His special instrument of revival, that He will again raise up unto Himself certain young men whom He may use to gloriously employ. And what manner of men will they be? Men mighty in the Scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of greatness, the majesty and holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who will bear reproach and falsehood, who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before the awesome judgment seat. They will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this book goes forth with the earnest prayer that amidst the rampant iniquity and the glaring apostasy of the 20th century, God will use it towards the raising up of such men and towards the granting of a mighty revival such as was witnessed 200 years ago. And friends, we live in a day in which preaching falls on hard times. And would to God that He would raise up men of the likes of Whitfield. Nobody is going to have the same giftedness of a Whitfield. God sends a person like that every 1,000 years. But would to God that He raised up men who would faithfully proclaim His gospel truth and be willing to be counted a fool for Christ. What are some lessons we can learn from the life of George Whitfield? I think three important lessons. First of all, remember his humility. One of the most striking things about George Whitfield is his humility. It is shocking. God would use a man who is that young. I mean, imagine being a 22, 24, 26-year-old person and you have thousands of people hanging on your every word. Be a great temptation towards pride, towards vainglory, thinking yourself more highly than you ought. But George Whitfield, when you read the letters of this man, he had a right view of himself. He seen himself just as an instrument in God's hand. He seen all of this was God's doing. In fact, one great demonstration of his humility was early on in his ministry. Two bishops wrote critically of some of his excesses in his early ministry. How did he respond? He published a public letter thanking these two men for showing him some of his errors and giving him the opportunity to confess them publicly. That's great humility. He would write frequently in his letters, quoting the tax collector in Jesus' parable, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He writes on September 11, 1753, "And give me for His infinite sake a humble, a thankful, a resigned heart. Truly I am viler than the vilest and stand amazed at employing such a wretch as I am." He also says, "Let none of my friends cry for such a sluggish, lukewarm, unprofitable worm. Spare thyself, rather spur me on, I pray you, with an awake, thou sleeper, and begin to do something for thy God." Today's day and age, we diagnose him as having low self-esteem. He was a humble man before Almighty God. In fact, somebody approached George Whitfield on one occasion and asked him why he doesn't start a denomination himself and break off from the Church of England. He said, "May the name of George Whitfield perish." He had a right understanding of himself. It was not about him, but it was about the greatness and the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. We should remember not only his humility, but also what I would call his Catholicity. And I use that word in the broadest sense. He modeled, in a very real sense, a good kind of ecumenical unity amongst Christians. Now, there's a bad kind of ecumenical unity, a kind of ecumenical unity that's willing to hold hands with somebody who denies the gospel and we all get together and sing kumbaya and give each other hugs. That's not unity. That's an artificial unity. There's no real unity. If we can't agree on how to stand justified before Almighty God, how to get to heaven, then there is no unity. But he knew the primacy of the gospel. He tightly clung to the doctrines of grace, those Calvinistic doctrines, but yet he himself was not doctrinaire. He knew what it meant to be doctrinal, but not doctrinaire. He knew what it meant to hold with an ironclad grip upon the gospel, when it came to non-essential issues, not to divide with brothers over them. He would say, quote, "Those who love the Lord Jesus, I love." And though he disagreed with John Wesley concerning the doctrines of grace, it was not George Whitefield who wanted to break apart the Methodist movement. It was John Wesley. And George Whitefield would humbly give the leadership over to John Wesley of the Methodist movement so as not to cause a division. This spirit is demonstrated also in his dying request that John Wesley would preach at his funeral. And so John Wesley did. There's one occasion which he had an encounter with the Erskine brothers in Scotland. And the Erskine brothers were faithful brothers to the gospel, and they had broken off from the Church of Scotland because of the apostasy and turning away from the truth of God that was taking place in Scotland. And the Erskine brothers kind of seceded and started their own denomination. And Whitefield wanted to preach the gospel. He didn't care who it was. He just wanted to preach the gospel. And the Erskine brothers on one occasion told George Whitefield, "You must not preach in the Church of Scotland churches," the church that they had seceded from. George Whitefield responded, "Why only for them? Why only preach in this in your denomination?" He received the notable answer that they were the Lord's people. "That's why you should preach only in our churches." This was more than Whitefield could stand. He asked them, quote, if there were no other Lord's people but they themselves, if all others were the devil's people, then certainly the devil's people had more need to be preached to. And he wound up informing them that if the Pope himself would lend him his pulpit, he would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Christ in it. On one occasion, somebody wanted to pick a fight between George Whitefield and John Wesley. And this censorious professor of religion said, asked George Whitefield, "Does he think that John Wesley would be in heaven?" Whitefield responded, "No, sir, I don't believe we'll see John Wesley in heaven. I fear not. He will be so near to the throne that we will be at such a distance that we shall hardly gain a sight of John Wesley." So Whitefield gives an amazing example. The way in which he would preach in different churches, which was unheard of in that day. If you were a Church of England clergy person, you only preached in Church of England churches. But he would preach in Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches. He would go wherever the gospel needed to be heard. And he was willing to join hands with other gospel partners. He shows an amazing uniqueness, a willingness to unify over the gospel. So I think we need to remember the humility of George Whitefield, the Catholicity of George Whitefield, but also, I believe, to remember the power of the gospel. Remember the power of the gospel. You see, one of the most shocking things when I began to read about the life of George Whitefield was the context in which he began to preach. As I read the opening pages of Dalimore's biography of George Whitefield, he began to tell of the climate of the day. That drunkenness was rampant. People were drunk all over the streets. The prisons were packed out. People were stealing and thieving from one another. Crime rates kept increasing, and the government tried to stamp it out by increasing the punishment of the crime. And so they would make things like stealing a capital crime. Death penalty even for stealing. And as I began to read of the context in which George Whitefield began to minister, and then I read about the religious context in which he ministered, there was apostasy and departure from the truth. So many of the religious leaders had abandoned the gospel. Pulpits were filled with unconverted men. I began to be amazed at the similarities between the year 2008 and the year 1737. But you see, it's the power of the gospel. God was pleased to raise up men like George Whitefield, men like Hal Harris, William Romaine, the Wesley brothers, men like John Newton, to uphold the gospel. And God was pleased by the power of His Spirit to blow across the American Atlantic coast and across England, across Scotland, in such a way that has never been seen before in these lands. But it took place through communicating the gospel. And we live in a church climate that wants to abandon the gospel, that wants to have fun and games and sideshows and entertainment, that has forgotten the reality that it's the message of the crucified and risen Savior who died to save people from hell. And if someone repents and believes the gospel, God raises them from the dead. And God was raising people from the dead through the power of the gospel and through the power of the Spirit. In fact, there's one story in which there was a young slave who was mocking Whitefield's preaching. Whitefield was the talk of the town. And this slave would begin to imitate Whitefield preaching the gospel. And he would imitate him with such clarity and such precision. And all of a sudden, as he was imitating Whitefield, he was struck. He began to ponder what he was actually saying. He began to ponder the reality of himself being guilty before God, himself deserving an eternity in hell, and himself needing a Savior to wash his sins away. And in the middle of imitating George Whitefield, this young man was converted on the spot. You see, that's the power of the gospel. You see, my friends, Church of Jesus Christ today has the same gospel that George Whitefield preached. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 is still true, that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. My friends, don't be ashamed of it. It is the precious jewel. It is the paddles that God uses to quicken and awaken the dead. Charles Spurgeon would right 100 years after George Whitefield's death, "Whitefield and Wesley might preach the gospel better than I can, but they can't preach a better gospel." The power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for raising up a man like George Whitefield, who had his own faults and mistakes, but nonetheless was a mighty instrument in Your hand. Lord, help us in one sense not to be nostalgic about this, and to put a man like this in a glass casing to be observed and even to be worshipped. Instead, Lord, may he be a shock to us. May He stab us and push us on to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. May He move us and motivate us to be willing to be fools for Christ. May He move us and motivate us to think lower of ourselves, to think greater of Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful, to uphold the gospel, the saving message of Christ, for the glory of Your name. Amen.